Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We've come now to Genesis chapter 48, and we were in verses 5 and 6 as our last program time expired. In verses 5 and 6, after rehearsing God's promises, Jacob says to Joseph, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." Speaking to Joseph as his father, but more importantly, under inspiration as a prophet of God, Jacob continues to explain something very important for the future tribal structure of the nation Israel, as it will evolve. Jacob had 12 sons, but you will never see, as I recall, in the catalog of the 12 tribes, a tribe of Joseph. That is because of what happens next. As moved by the Holy Spirit, with this transaction being explicitly explained, Jacob, in effect, transfers from Reuben, his firstborn, who would have been the normal beneficiary of the right of primogeniture. The right of primogeniture is the right of double inheritance. He transfers it to Joseph, his favorite, the firstborn of Rachel, his favorite wife. In this case, the double inheritance does not take the form of a double measure of the distribution of his property. Rather, it takes the form of the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh as tribal leaders on par with the other 10 sons. So the tribe of Joseph becomes really two, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Those two, Jacob says, I'm adopting as my own, as if they were my two direct sons. In the displacement of Reuben from his normal right of primogeniture, we see in chapter 49 up ahead the reason for that. But ultimately, that stripping away of what would have been Reuben's is an act of divine sovereignty, an act communicated through his prophet or spokesman, Jacob. The other progeny of Joseph, born after Ephraim and Manasseh, will be counted as Joseph's, the grandchildren of Jacob, and in the genealogical records will be counted under their brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the tribal territories assigned to them when centuries ahead Israel returns to Canaan, the promised land, and apportions the land among the 12 tribes. In that provision, you can see faith written all over it. Jacob speaks so matter-of-factly. No question in the mind of Jacob, you see, that one day his descendants, now in Egypt, will return to the promised land, and they will inherit the land. But that is all more than 400 years downstream, time-wise. Our promised land in this age of grace is no enduring earthly territory. Our promised land is heaven itself, the New Jerusalem. We too wait for it matter-of-factly. Entering it is a given. It's a fact of life, future life, in the truest sense. Canaan, or what we call today Palestine or Israel, is only a type or a foreshadowing of the real thing, the eternal thing. In verse 7, talking about Rachel, evokes in Jacob a note of sorrow. He remembers her premature death after Jacob and his family returned to Canaan from Mesopotamia, specifically Padan Aram. He remembers he had to bury her beside the road to Ephrath, the ancient name of Bethlehem. Adopting Joseph's first two offspring as his own may have been in Jacob's mind a way of multiplying, as it were, Rachel's children. But no matter, whatever it was in his mind, it was all in the plan of God. But in Jacob we see a personality who is deeply affected by bad things that have happened to him. As many years as it has been, he had never gotten over the loss of his beloved Rachel. He loved her when he first set eyes on her. He loved her to the end and continued to love her ever after. You have to like a man who's capable of such deep and enduring love of his wife. Jacob, like most people, had his rough edges, but the man underneath had a soft and loyal heart, and it was a heart that came eventually to possess a great faith in God. In verses 8 and 9, owing to his great old age, Jacob's eyesight was challenged, as will be noted in verse 10. In fact, the man could barely see. Thus, it is no surprise that he did not readily recognize those with Joseph. That combined with the fact that likely Jacob did not see Joseph's sons regularly. That was because Jacob resided in Goshen, and Joseph lived in the capital city. When Jacob asked for the identity of the boys, Joseph said to his father, "They are the sons God has given me here." We note Joseph's perspective, whereas we tend just to think of our children as the result of a natural reproductive process, which, of course, at one level they are. But Joseph knew that too. But behind the natural process, Joseph saw supernatural providence. He saw his sons were a gift of God. You know, if Christian parents actually look more at their parenting through the supernatural rather than the merely natural lens, I think we'd tend to feel more accountable and then maybe more responsible for training them up in the way children should go, and we would more likely gain more consistent and better results. I'm not impressed with the habits of self-identifying Christian parents today in the rearing of their children. You see some marvelously good examples, but I see a lot of horrendous, lax examples. Supposedly Christian parents raising their kids more like worldlings than kids of the future. More as if the faith will somehow just take, when actually the faith is, in a formal sense, taken from them. Thus Joseph, in verse 10, brought his two sons closer to their grandfather where he could, in the Near Eastern fashion, kiss them, where we would just shake hands. He embraced them lovingly. Israel marvels at God's good dealings with him in the case of Joseph. "I never expected to see your face again. And now look here. God has allowed me to see your children too." Folks, a grateful heart is a good tonic for any heart. Joseph, at that point, verses 12 through 14, removed his sons from Jacob's knees, probably meaning that to kiss and embrace them together, the boys were standing between or at Jacob's knees. Joseph removes them as he himself bows before his father with his face to the ground. That posture signified great honor being paid to Jacob by his son Joseph and the solicitation of his paternal blessing, in this case, a prophetic blessing on his two sons, whom Jacob has adopted as his own in behalf of his beloved but deceased Rachel. By rights, the greater inheritance would fall upon Manasseh. That was because he was older than Ephraim. In the placement of his hands, Joseph assumed, when Jacob put his right hand on Ephraim, that it was just an accident, a blind man's mistake. But Jacob quickly corrected that misimpression. Under the impulse of the Spirit of God, Jacob, as had happened in the case of him and Esau, this was the enactment of a sovereign choice. The sovereign choice was God making Ephraim the primary heir. Manasseh, the older of the two, the second. A good reminder that God is not bound by human tradition ever, but God works according to sovereign discretion. However, in verses 15 and 16, Jacob pronounces God's blessing upon both sons. May God bless these boys. May they be called by my name, Israel, and by the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they increase greatly upon the earth, just as God had promised all the patriarchs concerning their descendants. The fact that they were in Egypt was to Jacob no obstacle to God's plan to fulfill his covenant. If God said it, he will deliver it. That was the man that he had become and the faith that Jacob had. Being called by my name means the name Israel. The nation would take his name. Notice in this blessing the triple invocation of God. First, he speaks of God as the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully. Second, he speaks of God as one who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And thirdly, he speaks of God as the angel, meaning the angel of the Lord, who has delivered me from all harm. May he, that God, bless these boys. First of all, the world of that day, as this one, was full of idols and heathen worship. We're becoming more paganized ourselves by the day. It mattered to Jacob, as it matters to the true and living God, that he is called upon, worshiped, petitioned for who he is, and not for what or who he is not. I don't respond personally to calls or petitions addressed, hey man, or just any guy on the streets named Jim or James. People get my attention when I know who they are addressing. Hence, in the New Testament, God is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point is, folks, God is not an oblong blur. He's not just any sort of deity that people may fabricate and falsify in their own imaginations. Jacob calls upon him as the very specific deity who revealed himself to him, Jacob, and to his fathers, and as the one who had faithfully shepherded Jacob all through the pathways of his life. The angel speaks of the angel or messenger of the Lord, speaks of God, who appeared to Jacob in theanthropic or human form, as you remember back there when Jacob wrestled with a man all night. By this threefold formula, Jacob says, this is the God whose name I'm invoking in this blessing, this one and none other. Well, in verses 17 through 20, Joseph tries to intervene. He wants to correct what he regards as the hand placement mistake. Jacob reveals, son, it's no mistake. The younger would, by divine intention, be the greater, though both would be great in Israel. So great would they both become that in the future there would be a saying in Israel using their tribal names as benchmarks of God's blessing. In your name, Joseph's name, will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, knowing that he was about to die, verses 21 and 22, Jacob assured Joseph that God would be with him. He assured him that God would take him, Joseph, back to the land of your fathers. In God's plan, Egypt was not their destination any more than this world is ours. But it was a planned sojourn, And the bones of the two of them would at last rest back in the promised land, not in Egypt. All God's people share that promise, that God will be with us. He will never forsake or he will never abandon us. Some things that God and his promises allow to come our way can be crushing. Some of them can even be calamitous on the face of them. But, like Jacob, if we have this confidence that God is with us in every circumstance, as he was with Joseph, for example, we can better bear up under the heaviness until God sees fit to lift it. Somewhat cryptically, Jacob tells Joseph, "And to you I give one more ridge of land, literally Shechem, than your brothers, the ridge I took with my sword and bow." This is a difficult verse. In my opinion, the best interpretation and the simplest, that's usually a good thing, understanding is here, tract of land. In his prophecy, Jacob did, in fact, allot to Joseph one more tract of land than his brothers, a double allotment in the form of two tribes to his credit. What is more difficult to interpret is the statement that what he gave to Joseph is a land or territory, quote, "that I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Question, when was that? Not likely the city of Shechem, which Levi and Simeon massacred in such a wicked fashion, a slaughter that Jacob renounced and put a curse upon them. Moreover, Jacob left the area immediately and did not occupy it. Bear in mind, however, that this is prophecy. One characteristic is that oftentimes it speaks by anticipation. The technical word is proleptically. It puts in the past tense things as if they were already accomplished fact, but they're still in the future. For, in fact, at the time of Joshua and the conquest of the land that would be taken by Israel, collectively speaking, from the Amorites, it would be by the sword and the bow. I do not know if that's correct interpretation, but it makes more sense in context to me than other proposed interpretations of these textual puzzles or conundrums. This brings us now to chapter 49, where Jacob prophetically declares the futures of the sons or the tribes of Jacob. After all the drama and the tension of the Joseph narratives, the last three chapters may seem anticlimactic, tack-on material, and to some degree, especially chapter 49, somewhat dull. But that is in part because we readers are not tuned in to the author's purpose and interest. What Moses was most interested in was highlighting, in chapter 49, the faithful fulfillment of all God's promises, of his covenant with the patriarchs and their descendants. He has this in mind to the end of the book. That motif about the blessing of the nations through the patriarchs and the family of Jacob, or Israel. Remember, God is the protagonist, the leading actor of the whole narrative, all through Genesis, all through the Bible, as a matter of fact. God is executing his purpose through sovereignly chosen people. And for all the crooks and turns and the unfolding of that purpose, all of it fits and forms his great salvation story. The story of Jacob on the human side is Jacob's struggle for blessing, at first by his own assistance. But finally, Jacob comes to terms with the fact that it can be no way but God's way. And by the end of his life, he acknowledges that God has been his shepherd, and God has provided for and protected him at every step, just as he promised, and despite some of the suffering that Jacob has endured in that long, steep learning process. In the stories of Jacob and Joseph, we see a foreshadowing and an implicit pledge of all the good and glory that one day will be visited upon the whole world of believers, upon all the true seed of Abraham, everyone who shares in the faith of Abraham. So their story is a sort of parallel to ours, but on a much grander scale. Jacob is not only the third of a trio of patriarchs, but we must remember that he was also a prophetic figure in the end. In chapter 49, he has much to say about the future of his family. He's looking forward to the time when centuries later they would come out of Egypt under Moses, at last emerge from the wilderness of wandering, and under Joshua conquer the land of Canaan, own it, and resettle it. Jacob foresees much about where many of them would settle in the land. He foresees in the pecking order of the tribes which ones would have preeminence. He foresaw that for various character traits, some tribes would rise, some recede to the margins, and he also foresaw the coming of Christ in the line of Judah. His explicit instructions about his burial arrangements are testimony to his strong faith in the promises of God, testimony to his confidence that the destiny of his descendants was, as God had said all along, in the promised land. He and Joseph's insistence on going to all the trouble to at last be buried in the family cemetery plot in the promised land was a statement, a stake in the ground of that kind of faith, witness to their confidence in God's land promise. As I've said, it would take better than 400 years, as God told Abraham earlier in Genesis. But it came to pass, as we see in the book of Exodus. And on that score, we see Jacob and Joseph celebrated as icons of faith in Hebrews 11. We see them presented as models for us to emulate in our own walk of faith, where the promises of God are for us down the road at some indefinite point. But we too, with invincible faith, and if you have a faith created by the Spirit of God, if you're an elect child of God, it is an invincible faith. We too wait for those promises to mature when God is ready. Another great motif that appears here is the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men and how His sovereign providence causes all things to work together for those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. Those truths stick out in bold relief in the narratives of Jacob and Joseph. They serve as incentives to all of us to accept, as they did, both the good and the bad from God's hand, and let Him work all things out according to His benevolent plan in the end. Now, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Jacob is here speaking to his sons as a prophet, chapter 49. He predicts their future trajectories, giving each one the blessing appropriate to him, verse 28. Some of the prophecies are clear enough. Others are less so. They proceed in order of birth. Summoning his sons in anticipation of his imminent demise, once they have all assembled, Jacob starts with Reuben, the eldest. Verses 3 through 4, heaping up majestic praise on Reuben, that builds up to an ignominious collapse. It reflects exalted hopes that were shattered at Reuben's fall when he violated his father's wife, violated his father's marital bed with Rachel's servant Bilhah. Kidner says it will be hard to find a more withering contrast between a man and his calling. A sad story of disappointed hope. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Sad, sad commentary on Reuben. So much promise, but in the end, for his lack of self-control, it all went poof. We'll pick up there next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.